Would you please open your Bibles to Ruth, Ruth chapter 2. You're going to pick up where we stopped. And after I finished preaching last Sunday, I realized that I had a whole section in my sermon notes about Ruth and missions. I completely forgot it. As I was praying, I was like, wow, Lord. I completely forgot to put Ruth in the whole topic of missions. Oh, well. Might have to do that another time. Would you please stand, if you can, and let's read. Let's start in verse 17 of chapter 2. So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. Oh, she also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, Ruth, where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. So Ruth told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, Oh, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, Oh, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness, whose chesed, has not forsaken the living or the dead. And then Naomi also said to her, The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. And Ruth the Moabite said, Oh, besides, he said to me, You shall keep closed by my young man until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, Oh, my daughter, that's very good. It's good that you go with his young women, lest in another field you may be assaulted. So Ruth kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests. And then she lived with her mother-in-law. You may be seated. The story of Ruth is for sure a marvelous, a glorious piece of literature. And that's not just Christians saying, that's pagans also who study literature. They would say that the book of Ruth is indeed a marvelous, one of the most beautiful pieces of art ever written. But I would agree with Bob Beck and Merrick when they say, The narrative in the book of Ruth is praised for its plainness and beauty, and rightly so. The story is indeed an easy read and never fails to touch its readers. Even on our side of the gap of more than 20 centuries, the characters in the story and the network of relations between them have retained their recognizability. However, the apparent lightness of subject matter and style harbors the danger of misconception. Thinking that one understands a story is the best setup for not understanding it. That's exactly what we saw in which book? Esther. When you think you understand, there's always something there that, remember the book of Esther? A great setup for a person believing, thinking that he understands the book when there are some very important details that cause you to, actually I missed the whole point of the book. Right? Do you remember? And there was a Jew in Susa. Wait a second. What is a Jew doing in Susa when he was supposed to have returned with the exile? That was in the book of Esther. The book of Ruth also. We saw just in the first five verses, so many people come to the book of Ruth and they praise Elimelech for saving his family, right? What a noble man. Look at him taking care of his family. But when we read the story of Ruth in the context of the Bible, we see what? Was he supposed to leave the promised land? Did he have a revelation from God telling him to leave the promised land and go to Moab, God's worst enemies back in those days? So I agree here when he says, however, the apparent lightness of subject matter and style harbors the danger of misconception. thinking that one understands a story is the best setup for not understanding. And to aggravate, we have a gigantic time gap between us and the time of the story, right? There are so many things that it's hard for us to understand because of time, culture, covenant, different covenants. And to aggravate even more, language, translation. So many things we lose as we are moving from the Hebrew to English. So my prayer is that the Lord will help us, that He will enable us to, like with every beautiful piece of art, sometimes you got to step back and be more attentive to what you're looking at, right? Isn't that right? A beautiful work of art requires attention, details. And the same with the book of Ruth. Sometimes you need to step back and try to see a bigger, larger picture of what's happening. So, and we will see today how that's very important to understand the story. So we're going to continue what we started two Sundays ago. Two Sundays ago, we saw Ruth's return, Ruth's response. And then in the center there, we have Naomi's resurrection. That's why I entitled the sermons, The Resurrection of Naomi. And the reason why I'm structuring the outline this way is because the story is outlined in this manner. That's how the narrative is structured. Okay, so I'm just following how the narrator structured the narrative here. And you see that in the center of the chiasm, what is there in the center of the chiasm? Naomi coming to life. That's very important. So, briefly, let's just review what we saw. We saw verse 18 that describes Ruth returning to Bethlehem. Now we need to remember Bethlehem had the walls. There was a town. We had the gate. And the fields were outside the town, outside the gate. People would have to journey outside the town to go to the fields. And that's all we have here. So after working all day under the sun, bending, beating the husks of the grain, cleaning, packing, and now carrying probably over her head 30 pounds of barley, she's journeying back to Bethlehem. Do you think she's exhausted? Do you think she's hot? Do you think she's sweaty? Do you think she's stinky? Do you think she's dirty? You bet. It's Palestine. But do you think she's joyful? Oh, she can't wait to come back home and show Mom all that the Lord did. It says, verse 18, her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. Of course, can you imagine Naomi's concern? It's getting dark. It's night. Where is my daughter? And now she sees her coming, that big bag of grains. Ruth places the big bag of grains on the floor and says, Mom, that's not it. That's not the end. There's more here. And now she pulls her doggy bag with leftovers, some bread, some grains. And Naomi's jaw, I'm pretty sure, just drops to that dusty floor of Bethlehem. And she can't believe that she has grains, that she has food. And we see the generosity of Ruth now echoing. That's crucial. Boaz was generous to Ruth. Now Ruth is generous to Naomi. Right? That's the Christian life. The generosity of Christ, the generosity of others must always be echoing, flowing to others. Boaz served Ruth. Now Ruth is doing what? Serving her mother-in-law dinner. Verse 19. And her mother-in-law said to her, and now you can just feel here in the narrative, the changing Naomi's, right? The bitter, sour, crippled Naomi is now being transformed into a joyful, excited, awake, and enthusiastic, and animated person. Someone you haven't seen before. And that's how she fires these questions. It's just very quickly, just so excited. Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. And she knows that somebody got to have taken notice of Ruth, because nobody could glean all that much, especially a gleaner like Ruth, in one day. So someone had favor upon her. And then it says, and Ruth told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, oh, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And now you can just picture Naomi's mind. So many years, decades without hearing the name Boaz. And now the name comes to mind. She hears from the mouth of Ruth, Boaz. And suddenly, her memory triggers. She's thinking about that man. He always had a good reputation. Boaz was probably the guy that she loved when Elimelech would go out for coffee with him. Right? He's a noble man. He's a godly man. So we can picture in her mind all those memories and things that she heard about Boaz. And that's the beauty of the narrative, right? Right here, Naomi before had no idea where Ruth worked. And Ruth had no idea who Boaz was. And the two complement each other because they have good information here. So verse 20. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. You can just picture, she falls on her knees. She's so joyful. She can't believe what's going on. And now she prays a covenantal prayer of blessing. Look at that. May he be blessed by Yahweh, whose, what? Chesed, the Hebrew word. Whose faithful kindness, whose relentless kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. And Naomi no longer sees Yahweh as her enemy. He no longer sees Yahweh as someone who is trying to target her and destroy her life. But now she sees Yahweh as the covenant Lord, as her husband. How different these words from Naomi are from the preceding statements. Right? Remember her complaints against Yahweh, her bitterness in declaring that her name had changed to Mara, her sour silence towards Ruth. And now, all these have been changed to a jubilant declaration of God's faithful kindness. And that's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. Don't you realize that's God's kindness that leads you to repentance? God's kindness towards Naomi is leading her to repentance. A change of life. Now Naomi can see that all that happened that day was not luck, chance, good karma, but God's faithful kindness towards them. One scholar says, in the kindness of Boaz, Naomi sees the kindness of Yahweh. She knows herself to be the object of it. And I said two Sundays ago, for me it's amazing. It's so glorious. Mm-hmm. That there is not a single miracle, signs and wonders here happening. It's just kindness. Ordinary people being kind, generous, and changing people's lives. So here's where we stopped. Now we need to move on. So she says, there is a pause here in the text. It says she prays that prayer of blessing upon Boaz. And now she's thinking about Boaz, and then she says, the man is a close relative. Literally in the Hebrews, he's a close one, he's a close man. And then we can just picture her, her joy. She is one of our redeemers. And now comes a very important Hebrew word. What is the Hebrew word here? Goel. Goel. That's very important. Because throughout the book of Ruth, Goel appears. You have the root word Goel, Gaal, verb. It's going to appear at least 20 times. Okay? So redemption, redeemer. And that's the first time that the word appears here. And many people would say that the theme of the book of Ruth is what? Redemption. That's how most people see the theme of the book of Ruth. The redeemer. Redemption. My argument is the major theme, the major subject of the book of Ruth is actually Chesed. And redemption is a manifestation of Chesed. Okay? It's because the Lord is rich in Chesed, in kindness, that He provides a redeemer. And that's what we see right here. It's because Boaz is full of Chesed that He will redeem them. So, what is important here, and that's crucial to understand is that the word Goel, Redeemer, when you go through the Old Testament, you have two important ways to use the word Redeemer. There is a technical or a legal way to speak about the Goel, the Redeemer, and there is a non-technical or non-legal way. Okay? So when you go through the law, you have the legal way of referring to a kinsman, a close relative, as a redeemer. But at the same time, you have, throughout the Old Testament, when he's used that terminology, redeemer, not as a relative. And Yahweh, the Lord, is called Goel, not because he's a relative, but because he embodies the willingness, the desire to restore someone, to redeem someone. So that's very important, okay? The kinsman redeemer, and we think about the legal, the technical way of referring to a goel, a redeemer. You can only understand this in light of the old covenant. Tribe, land, a seed. That's why you gotta have a redeemer. A goel, in the legal term, was a man, was a relative who'd rescue a family member, the land of someone, and bring that person into a state of shalom. So the Redeemer, his major purpose in the Old Testament was to bring shalom into the community, restoration. And when you go through the Old Testament, there are basically four major legal or official responsibilities for the Redeemer, for the Goel. So first of all, the Redeemer, the Goel, he would redeem the land. Okay? The land could be redeemed by the Goel. But here is important to think, and I'll talk more about this. Under the Old Covenant, the Israelites, they could not sell the land itself. Okay? No Jew could sell his land. Whose land was that? The Lord's. You go through the Old Testament, the land belongs to the Lord, and he lets Israel use that land. So what they would sell was the used fruit of the land. That's what they would sell. They would sell the used fruit so people could use that land for plantation, harvest, but the land would remain within the family. You had also the redemption of a relative. The Goel was responsible for redeeming a near relative who, because of poverty, had sold himself into slavery. That was one other legal aspect of the Goel. So the situation is bad, poverty. The person says, "Say, you know what, I'm going to become a slave. I'm going to sell myself as a slave. At least I will have food, a place to sleep, provision." And the Goel, the relative, he had this legal possibility and duty of going and buying that person back to freedom. Otherwise, you'd have to wait for the year of Jubilee. Third, he had the redemption of blood. The Goel, the Redeemer, he was responsible to avenge the willful, non-accidental killing of his relative by executing the murder. Why is that important? There must be punishment in the land. There must be justice in order to have shalom. Right? You cannot let people who perform iniquity being unpunished. So that was one of the roles of the Goel, was to, he needs to kill that person in order to bring shalom into the land. Bring punishment, justice into the land. And also there was the other aspect of the Goel was receiving restitution for a crime whose victim was dead. So let's suppose I have a cousin and he died and somebody needs to pay restitution. The Goel would be the one to receive the restitution. So therefore, when you look at this official responsibilities of the Goel in the Old Testament and now you try to apply to the book of Ruth, you ask yourself, wait a second. How is Boaz a Goel here? What is he playing? He's not avenging blood. He's not setting people free from slavery, right? He's not receiving the restitution of someone who died. And the only thing that comes close here to Boaz as an official Goel would be the land. But we have no idea about the land yet. That's what's fascinating. So why is Naomi calling him a Goel, a redeemer? Because according to the law, Boaz has no responsibility whatsoever as a Goel so far here. So, it's going to require some attention. It helped me. I hope it will help you. So, John Wilt, he has a fantastic commentary in the book of Ruth.
I think it's one of the best commentaries. He's a Lutheran, and he has one of the best commentaries in the book of Ruth. Pay attention to this, and I think that will help you. I hope that will help you. We are going to continue developing this as we go through Ruth. But he says, why is Elimelech's land not mentioned explicitly until chapter 4, verse 3? And why did Naomi not make use of that land? Because when you go to Ruth chapter 4, verse 3, it talks about the parcel, the piece of property of our brother Elimelech. So what's going on? Does Naomi have a land? Why is she not using their land? Elimelech's land inheritance would have been ownership of a certain portion of a large field, or a share of what belonged to the clan as a whole. That's why in verse 4, in chapter 4, 3, it says, the portion of the field that belonged to our brother Elimelech. When the famine forced, and I'll make a comment here. You see, that's why you got to have discernment when you're reading commentaries. I don't believe that the famine forced him. When the famine forced Elimelech to leave Bethlehem with his family, he must have sold his land. And then he explains, that is, its usufruct, the remaining harvest until the next Jubilee, to someone willing to buy it. So hence, in Ruth 4, 1 through 9, Boaz and the closer redeemer negotiate who will redeem the land from whoever bought it from Elimelech. And I see some of you doing that because you understand what's going on. Some of you are doing this. But as we go, I hope we can see better. The land there never be lost from the clan, for it really belonged to the Lord, who had lent it to Israel's tribes, clans, and families, Leviticus 25. Thus, the land was God's royal estate, and the Israelites were His royal servants. When Naomi returned, she could only hope that the closest relative of Elimelech, the Goel, would redeem the inheritance, with which should come the responsibility to care for her. Because the whole town was preoccupied with the harvest, the settling of the matter would have been temporarily postponed. Ruth 4 gives no evidence that money changed hands in the case of Elimelech's land. So the proceedings there only settled the question of who would carry out the redemption. There is no discussion in Ruth 4 of the value of the land's usufruct, which would determine the price the redeemer would need to pay to the present owner. So, you see, it can be very challenging to understand what's going on. Because we live in Salem, Oregon, United States. You don't live in Palestine under the days of the judges, under the old covenant. But what seems to happen is, when Elimelech left Bethlehem, he sold the used fruit. So, he posts on Craigslist, who wants to use my land here? Well, I'm leaving. I'm out of here. Probably very cheap, right? It's famine, it's drought. Here's a very piece of property. Someone said, hey, I'll take that. So the land continues in the family's name, in the clan there, the clan of Elimelech, the tribe. But the person could be using that land, producing, getting all the profit of that land. So Naomi returns, and she has no family member alive of her family. She has a Moabite daughter-in-law. People are using her land. It's not like she can come and say, all right, thank you. Comes back to her land and says, oh, great, I'm so glad that you guys prepare all the land, all these things. Oh, that no. As we say in Brazil, you cannot get into the train and get the windows, you know, the seat in the window. That's what everybody wants. To get it in the train and get the perfect seat, right, where you can see everything. But not if the train is moving. Right? If the train is moving, you cannot just choose the best seat. You're going to have to wait. That's what's happening here. She comes back and people are using her land. It's not like she has the right to say, hey, that's my land. Where is Elimelech? He died. He sold. So we have a confusion here. And so far in the story, nothing is said about the land. Isn't that amazing? Nothing is said about the land. And another important aspect, and that's something that people always get confused, is that the Goel, the Redeemer, he was not the Levir. Do you remember the Levirate marriage? What is the Levirate marriage? It's when you have a couple, you have a husband and a wife, the husband dies, the husband's brother, he would take the wife into marriage to continue what? The seed. You see, if you don't understand the promise of the seed, the coming of the seed, the preservation of the seed, that makes no sense. Right? And that's where people get confused. They say that the Redeemer was supposed, the Goel was supposed to do what? Marry, right? His daughter, his sister-in-law. But that's, you never find that in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Look at verse 5. Because so many people think that Boaz is following the law here. The law of levirate marriage. The law of marrying, you know, his brother's wife. But in the Old Testament, you never have the Goel, the Redeemer, doing this. That was not the Goel's responsibility. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. That's why you get levir, levirate marriage, levir related to brother-in-law, the husband's brother. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that is, the name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brothers refuse to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandals off his foot, spit in his face, and she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. I'm like, what's going on here? Okay, and I don't have time to go through this, but you see how important it is to know the Old Testament, what's going on here, perpetuating the seed, the line. But we never see here that that's the duty of the Goel. No. Who is supposed to do that? According to Deuteronomy 25. The brother. The brother. That's very important. Nowhere in the Old Testament we find that the Goel, kinsman redeemer, was responsible for marrying a dead relative's wife. This was the immediate brother's responsibility, the levir. So one scholar says, when, however, the details of Ruth are compared with the biblical law in Deuteronomy 25 and with other pertinent data, it becomes clear that there is virtually no similarity between the duty of the Goel and the levir. One other scholar says, to marry the widow was not the responsibilities of the Redeemer, nor can it be proven as such on the basis of Ruth. However, late interpreters mistakenly assumed that it was. So Boaz here, he cannot be called a Goel because he's going to marry Ruth and provide a seed, okay? No, that was not the duty of the Goel. That was the duty of whom? The brother. The brother. Boaz is not Elimelech's brother. If he was Elimelech's brother, who should he marry? Naomi. Okay, so if Boaz was Elimelech's brother and he chose to fulfill the law, he would marry whom? Naomi. Elimelech has nothing to do with Mahlon. Who is Mahlon? Ruth's husband. Who was Mahlon's brother? Kilion. What happened to him? He died. So that's very important. There is nothing in the law related to this case here. So what we see here, strictly speaking, there was minimal or no obligation at all for Boaz to redeem the field, perform the levirate duty, because he was not the nearest kinsman and he was not a brother-in-law. So what we have here is a man who is not satisfied with the letter of the law. That's crucial. That's something that we already saw before, and now it's getting even broader, this picture of Boaz. Ruth and Boaz, they have no duty, no obligation by the law to marry each other. Not at all. She's a Moabite. She's not addressed at all. Actually, she's not even supposed to be there. And Boaz is not a brother-in-law. Boaz embodies the ideal picture of a redeemer. And that's what the book of Ruth is painting here. An ideal redeemer. That's what they want us to see. Not the legal redeemer. That's very important. The book of Ruth is painting an ideal redeemer. The redeemer of the dreams. Not a legal redeemer. One who would go above the law. Listen to this. Ian the Good, he writes, Boaz was not a brother to the dead man. In addition, the law didn't address the issue of foreigners who had illegally married into the family and what obligations, if any, a kinsman redeemer had towards them. There were plenty of loopholes Boaz could have slipped through and absolved himself of any legal responsibility, had he so wished. But Boaz was not concerned simply with the obligations of the law. He had a heart that had been touched by God's covenant faithfulness, and it overflowed in covenant faithfulness to those around him. So when Naomi says he is one of our redeemers, the picture here is not of a legal redeemer, but is one who reflects Yahweh. And the reason why the book of Ruth is not trying to talk about legal redeemers is because in chapter 4, do you know who is called the redeemer? The baby, Obed. The baby is called the redeemer. How is he the redeemer? Do you see? Because it's the ideal redeemer that we are seeing here. That will be fulfilled in David. And of course, then in Christ. So Naomi sees in Boaz an ideal Goel. The kindness of Boaz in providing grain, in providing food, in providing work, raises the hope that he might provide more. When she sees that this man is going beyond the letter of the law, she sees in him a true Goel, one who resembles Yahweh. Just like Yahweh was full of chesed in rescuing Israel from Egypt, now Naomi sees Boaz full of chesed as a redeemer. We will talk more about this next Lord's Day when Ruth says, "You are redeemer, stand your kanap, your wings over me." So we will see more of this. But it's important to, I want to alert you to this. Because it's easy to come to the book of Ruth and think that Boaz is doing what he has to do. Okay? No. There is a reason why the meeting is at night and nobody sees the meeting. Because if it was by the law, Naomi could bring Ruth into the city gate during the day and say, "Hey man, you have the responsibility here. Look at the law here." And if it was according to the law, Mr. So-and-so of chapter 4, the one who is near to Naomi, would know that he had to marry Ruth also. So what we have here are things not addressed in the law that will show Boaz as a man above the letter of the law. That's very important. Because we tend to think of Boaz just doing what he has to do. No, brothers and sisters, he does what he has to do and more. And then says, verse 21, "And Ruth the Moabite," here we have her full name. That's her full name, Ruth the Moabite. And that's what we see in the Old Testament. That's what happens when somebody gets converted. You have Uriah the Hittite, Uriah the son of Shemaiah, Ittai the Gittite. That becomes their kind of their full name as a way to remind them of God's grace in rescuing them from that people and bringing them to Israel. Besides that, when the narrator says, "And Ruth the Moabite," that reminds us that this woman here is a Moabitess, and she is more faithful than all the Israelite men together in those days. And then she says, "And Ruth the Moabite said, 'Besides, mom, he said to me, you shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" It's as if she's saying, "Mom, there is more. He didn't stop there. Well, it's not just for today. It's for all these weeks of harvest. His generosity didn't stop in one day." That's what she's telling mom. "You can't believe, mom. That's not enough. That's not it. There's more. His generosity is extravagant. He's above the letter of the law." And right, generosity has no law. You can't impose a rule on how much you be generous, right? You can't. That's why the New Testament has no percentage of giving. Because the command is to give generously. So you cannot put a percentage. And then Naomi says, you see her agreeing with Boaz. And she says, yes, my daughter. That's very good. It's the days of the judges. You read the book of Judges. You hear about rape. You read about sexual abuse, immorality all over the place. So she says, yes, my daughter, that's very good. Stay with him. He will continue taking care of you. Lest in another field you may be assaulted. And then the question I raise here is, do you think Ruth, in right mind, would choose to go to another field? Don't we do that? The Lord provides everything for us and we are never satisfied with what He has for us. And we become greedy. So, could that be a sign of repentance? My daughter, listen to me. The Lord had always been faithful to us. And Elimelech and I, we thought that the fields in Moab would be greener than here. So when you see other fields and you see people singing, it seems like it's going to be happier there. Don't do that. Don't do that. How many spouses, they leave their spouse because they think that the grass there is going to be greener instead of being satisfied with what the Lord has given them. So, verse 23, so she kept closed. She kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest. Ruth remains faithful to her commitment and to her character. She shows wisdom by humbly taking the advice of Boaz and Naomi. And it says, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest. There would be a period of time of about 7 weeks, from late April until the beginning of June, Pentecost. 7 weeks working under the hot sun, doing the heavy and hard work of gleaning in ancient Palestine, faithful with little. Amen? So many people, they want the big things, the great things, without proving themselves to be faithful with little. I want a church with 300, 400, 500 members. If you cannot take care of 3 members, if you cannot be faithful with a small church, I wish our church was bigger. Have you been faithful with the small church that you have? I want to be the CEO. Have you been faithful with little? We see here, Wilch says, the believer in God does not shy away from menial, tedious, dirty work if that's what the situation calls for. And this hard, burdensome work is not for herself, it's for others. She's working hard, not just for herself, but thinking about others. And then the curtains roll down. Look at verse 23, the last part, as if the scene is closing. And it says, and then she lived with her mother-in-law. And then what do you do with that? And she lived with her mother-in-law. First of all, you stand amazed by her faithfulness. Remember on the road to Bethlehem, I'm going to stay with you. I'm going to stay with you, Mom. So here you see her faithfulness. So you stand amazed by her faithfulness. She's still with her mother-in-law that she had promised. But at the same time, you stand concerned. Why? The harvest is over. She's with her mother-in-law. A woman at her age, in her situation, should be with whom? A husband. So it's the way of the narrator saying, it's good, has improved, but now we are going back to how it started, chapter 2. The two ladies by themselves in a house and raised a concern, what's going to happen? The harvest is over, contact between Ruth and Boaz is over, right? It's not like they have cell phones and texting each other, nothing. Wilch says, Alevir, the brother, Alevir had to be a brother of the widow's husband, a son of the same father. However, Elimelech apparently had no living brother, and Naomi was too old to have a child anyway. So that ruled out an heir through Naomi. The only brother, Kilion, of Ruth's deceased husband, Mahlon, was also dead. So that ruled out an heir through Ruth. At least by levirate marriage. So the audience finds itself in a quandary. They are perplexed. How to conceive of a solution to the family's dilemma by means of the Old Testament institution of a redeemer, marriage, and heir. Do you see? The closed scenes. If you are fully immersed in the culture, you're saying, there is no hope now.
The law doesn't address this. The time between Boaz and Ruth is over. Naomi and Ruth need someone whose chesed would go beyond the letter of the law. They need someone whose faithful kindness longs for the heart of the law. And in a time, what days are these? The days of the judges. So in a time, in a day, when everyone did what was good in their own eyes, it makes the mission here even more impossible, right? So who will rescue these two destitute widows and save the line of Elimelech? So you see, it starts down, the story, the plot goes up, excitement, and now it goes down again. Death, pain, chapter 1, chapter 2 goes up. Joy, yes, there's hope. Chapter 2 ends going downhill again. If Boaz is going to redeem Elimelech's land, redeem Ruth, the bloodline of Elimelech, it's not because the law demands from him. The situation before us in Ruth is not addressed in the law of Moses. If Boaz is going to come to the aid of these two powerless and vulnerable women, it's not because of the law's restraint, but because of what? Chesed. Chesed. So the Lord, through Boaz, is going to redeem not just Naomi and Ruth. You see, the picture is much bigger. Because that's a picture of Israel. Destitute, powerless. Days of the judges. They're killing themselves, destroying themselves. And the Lord is acting as a redeemer out of chesed. Israel is breaking the covenant. And the Lord out of chesed is coming to the aid and redeeming them through Obed, Jesse, and then who? David. So we see a much larger and more profound picture here than what we always see in Sunday schools, right? Oh, that's the love of Boaz and Ruth. What a beautiful picture, right? That's the love of Boaz and Ruth. And Boaz, what a godly man. He keeps the law. See, so much broader and deeper than that. It's God's love for His people. His faithfulness. His chesed. When people don't deserve, when there is nothing binding that He should rescue them out of His grace, out of His covenant, with His own promises, He comes and rescues His people. So the redemption of Israel in the book of Ruth by the coming of Obed and David. And you think about it, it's not just redemption of Naomi, is the redemption of Gentiles. Ruth is being redeemed here. Isn't that a marvelous picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ? In His great chesed, God has provided a redeemer for His people. In love, Jesus became flesh in order to become our kinsman, blood related to us. In mercy, not because of obligation, Jesus intervened on our behalf at His own expense. That's what we see with Boaz. He's willing to take the loss. Not because the law demands, but because he loves God and God's people. And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. That's the chesed of Jesus. Willing to take the loss in order to redeem his people. Out of covenantal love, no law binding upon him. What Naomi and Ruth most needed was not simply a redeemer to rescue them from their earthly poverty and danger, not even a husband for Ruth. Rather, they needed a heavenly redeemer to rescue them from their sin. The cause for Naomi and Ruth to have their deepest needs supplied was Jesus, the ever-living one, to taste death in their place. And the cost for us to have our deepest need met, our need of salvation, was for the sinless one to be made sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Psalm 130 says, here's the prayer of the psalmist, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is chesed, there is steadfast love, and with the Lord is plentiful of redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities.
And the ultimate fulfillment is not in Boaz. We don't gather every Sunday to worship Boaz. We gather every Sunday to worship whom? Jesus Christ, who is a much better and greater Redeemer. Amen. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this beautiful story. There are so many details that it's easy to miss because of so many gaps we have. Time, history, covenant, language, culture. But one thing we see clearly is that your love, your great chesed, has brought forth the Goel, the Redeemer that we desperately needed. In Jesus, there is the Redeemer, the one who brings us out of the state of slavery, condemnation, extinction, and restores us to the heavenly realms. So we praise you and thank you and ask you to help us to love Christ and grow into His image. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.